The oracles of God that he was giving to the church at Corinth are the very same oracles of God for us today. It does not change, for the word of God remains the same for us as it did for the early church. Unless we realize this, unless we address ourselves to it, the continuation of this tape is a very unfruitful endeavor. Very unfruitful endeavor. All right, we're going on down for the last 30 minutes. I don't think that it's going to take me 30 minutes to finish this, because I want some time to talk with you personally as I come to the end. There is so much literature that I wanted to read to you and talk to you about, but let's finish this chapter here, okay? All right, where were we? Here we are. For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. Okay, verse 17, Paul is laying it right on the line. In other words, hey, you're really giving thanks unto God, brother. You're really lifting up holy hands, and you're just talking to God in an unknown tongue and in your language and everything. But hey, listen, nobody's edified. I thank God that I speak with tongues more than you all. There is another proof text that the charismatics try to use. See, they say, see, the Apostle Paul said that he spoke in tongues more than anybody else. He went off on a tangent. It doesn't mean that at all. Doesn't mean that at all. The man, obviously, if you study the life of the Apostle Paul, was the most eloquent, brilliant scholar. He was not only a scholar in the sense of being an apostle, but he was a Hebrew scholar. That man spoke languages. Who was it that he studied under? He studied under the greatest Jewish rabbi of his time, Gamaliel. Okay, here, Paul of Tarsus, one of the greatest universities of Judaism. The man was a Pharisee, of the stock of Benjamin, seed of Israel. He was boasting about his credentials, and then he said that he counted them all as dung that he might win Christ. The man was scholarly. The man was heavy upstairs in the area of brains and intellect. He says, I thank my God that I speak with tongues more than you all. Now, that wasn't a braggadocious statement at all. He was merely saying that God has given me the capacity and the gift for this more than any of you. Okay? Yet, in the church, I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I may teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. There it is. The preeminence of teaching over the gift of tongues. He's saying, I'd rather teach you people in a language that you all talk in. I'd rather, you know, hey, listen, if I was witnessing to some brothers in the ghetto right here in my town in Watts, and I love, God knows, I love my people, I love us, and the brothers, and I said, brother, Christ loves you, and I got to get down to their level and talk to them, I'd rather do that than to try to give them a tape like this that would literally blow their minds, because they need Christ. That's what Paul is saying. Verse 20 says, brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be like children, but in understanding be men. He's saying, look here, I don't want you to be like children spiritually. When it comes to forgiving your brother and holding grudge and stuff, yeah, be like children. Forget that quick. But spiritually, be like men. Be understanding like men. And the law that is written with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. There it is, Isaiah 28 and 11. Now you remember what I said on the first tape about Isaiah 28 and 11? You remember what I said about that? About it being a sign? Paul says in verse 22, wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe. Are you a believer, friend, that's listening to this tape as we close up? Are you a believer? Tongues are not for you that are a believer, but to them that believe not. For prophecy serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. He was saying, see, he was putting preaching where preaching belongs. Edification where edification belongs. You don't edify a sinner. How? Prophecy is not for him. Tongues are. The miracle of tongues, speaking in another man's dialect without learning it, wasn't so that individual could hear the gospel in his own language and make a choice to come to Christ. And then he says in verse 23, if therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak in different languages, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will not they say that you are all crazy? That's what mad means. The original Greek word for that is ninomai. Ninomai, which is for crazy or mad. He says, but if all speak forth, prophesy, speak forth the good word of God, and there come in one that believeth not, or one that is unlearned, he is convinced of all and is judged of all. And there thus the secrets of his heart are made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is with you of a truth. In other words, he says, if a man comes in and you guys are all doing things accurately and in honor, speaking language, pleasing God, he'll become convicted, look at his own sins, fall down, join the family of faith, the first church of Corinth, then you'll be blessed. He'll be blessed. He'll see that the God is in you of the truth. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, that every one of you have a song, every one a doctrine, every one a tongue, a revelation, have an interpretation? Let all things be done to edify. He says, cut that out. He comes to the bottom line. He says, when you all come together, you're all so foolish, mixed up, and selfish, and haughty, and SSS, super saint, sanctimonious. He says, cut that out. You're not edifying anybody. And then he gives a breakdown. If a man speaks in an unknown dialect or language, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. He's saying, come on, let everything be in complete control there in the church service. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. There it is, the key. He says, if there's no interpreter to interpret the language that you're speaking in to hopefully the person that understands what you're saying, shut up. Nor does he give you a command to speak it at home. What does he say? Let him speak to himself and to God. It means just shut up. Don't speak out loud. Then he talks about the prophets. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. In other words, he says, let there be somebody discerning, even what the prophets say. Somebody stands up in the church today and says, I'm a prophet. I say, sit down, man. I got the complete word of God. He ain't saying nothing different that he's already said. Doesn't need you. But they had them in the New Testament scriptures. Yes, they sure do. There's a need for it, brother. There's no completeness of the word. Paul says in verse 30, if anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. See, he's talking about the honor in the church. For you may all prophesy one by one, and the one may learn, and the other be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. You know what that means? In other words, that this, that the human spirits were being controlled by the other spirits. Okay? It doesn't mean that some kind of Holy Spirit in somebody in the prophet was controlled by another Holy Spirit, because the Bible says earlier that we are all in one spirit, baptized in one body. But it meant that the human spirit of those prophets were subject to the other human beings that were prophets. In other words, if a prophet says something wrong, one would say, wait a minute, brother, that doesn't line up. That doesn't line up. Come back with that. Then verse 33, which I'm going to end with this, it says, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Did you hear that? God is not the author of confusion. The devil is. Man is. You know, someone may ask me, well, John, who propagates tongues as is spoken in the church today? I'm not afraid to say it, and I'm not on a blasphemous term by saying it. The devil, there's a lot of it. Because it says God is not the author of confusion. Now, brother, that is confusion. Because here Paul is talking about languages, dialectos. He's not talking about babblings. The stuff that is going on into the church today isn't even coming close to what was going on in Corinth. And then Paul told them, cut it out. Listen. Listen. I won't even go into the other verse 34 about letting women keep silent in the church. That's an admonition to not have women preachers. That's obvious. There's a nose on your face. You can read it. You can say that yourself. Verse 34, verse 35. But verse 36 is unique. It says, what? Listen to Paul here. You may be saying, John, Paul sounds like you now. You sound angry, man, on this tape. You sound like you're super saint. No, I'm not. God knows I'm trash. I know I'm trash. If you know me, you know I'm trash. Just an instrument that wants to be used. You know, whatever God wants to do with me, let him do it. Verse 36, Paul says, what? With an exclamation behind that. What? Came the word of God out from you? Or came it unto you only? In other words, he's saying, are you the bottom line, fellas? The word of God came to you people? You guys are the spiritual leaders of the New Testament church in Asia Minor? Did the word of God come out from you, or did it come exclusively to you? You better look at the tone of this letter, friends. Paul didn't say that like this. What? Came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? Brother. No. He was rapping. He was getting down. He says, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. You know what Paul is saying? He said, hey, you think you're tough? You think you're spiritual? You think you got it? Tell others and me that what I've just told you is right. Jaws got tight, dear friends, in Corinth. The first church of Corinth got their jaws tight. When this Christian wrote to Paul and questioned Paul about these things that were going on in the church, Paul wrote to correct some error, but then he says in verse 39, wherefore, brethren, he calls them believers, wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues. And the last verse of that chapter says, let all things be done decently and in order. After 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 39, we never, anywhere else in the New Testament scripture, read about tongues. We can read in 2 Corinthians where Paul spoke about when he, wrote them in the first letter that they were made sorrow. But then he said that he hoped that sorrow led to repentance. See, I'm going to take you now to prove that to you in case you want to look that up, okay? All right? All right, here it is. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8 says this, for though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. In other words, he says, I don't regret what I wrote to you, though I did repent. Now, that's a different word for repent there. He's not being ambiguous. As I say on the other tape, the word of God does not contradict itself. Okay. For I perceive that the same letter hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. The loving heart of the great apostle here. He loves those brothers at Corinth, just like I love my brothers that are in churches today that are really confused by this issue. I come the same way, brother. I come hard sometimes, but it's because I love you. Thank God that the Lord left me a pastor like that that came hard on me. And when he came hard on me, I thought he was too hard, but it was for my betterment. Then Paul writes in verse 9, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. Some change had taken place in the first church at Corinth. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. In other words, Paul was saying, we didn't want you to suffer the loss of anything. Then he says, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Listen. Paul was saying, yeah, I wrote you a hard letter, brothers. And you mark that down in your Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8, is kind of like an answer to 1 Corinthians. This was the second letter that he wrote to the first church of Corinth, or to the church of Corinthians, okay? And he said it. Though I made you sorry with the letter. Now, those of you who knew me, saying, I never knew what that meant. Study to show yourself approved unto God. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Hey, I'm talking 2.5 hours to you on this special tape, because what I want you to see is a complete and in-depth study of 1 Corinthians and what it means. If you follow the principles that I was talking to you about on tape number one, you won't lose much. Before I end up, I'd like to read something else to you. And I think it's very important that we do that. It's very important that we study in this area as I end up the tape. What can we learn about what we just talked about? And why do people embrace that? If you've never studied the charismatic movement, you will find that as you do study it, that there are key issues that the evangelical church must confront. The first issue is the issue of revelation. Charismatics claim that God has given them a new revelation as they prophesy under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We read in Revelation, the last chapter, that there is nothing new added. You don't add anything new. We have the complete revelation in the Word of God. The second thing is that the issue of interpretation. Growing out of their approach to new revelation, charismatics get strange meanings out of Scripture with an ad lib, "this is what it means to me" approach, which is dangerous. Christians do not have a "this is what it means to me" approach. Thirdly, the issue of authority. The charismatic emphasis on experience regulates Scripture to a secondary status of authority. No. Your experience does not supersede what the Word of God teaches. Someone may say, "but I've spoken in tongues. I know someone that has spoken that babbleglobally or wherever it is, and I know I've seen it, I've heard it." Are you putting that experience over the Word of God? That's wrong. The issue of authority is the Word of God, not your experience, because even though you've had the experience, what propagated it? You may have to go deeply psychologically into that. Don't attribute it to the Holy Spirit if it is not backed up by the Word of God. Fourthly, the issue of apostolic uniqueness. Charismatics insist that the miraculous manifestations of the first century should be normative for today. And when the Bible, as we went through in 1 Corinthians, says that they shall pass away. But they insist in the Bible, even in the New Testament church, we don't see anything after 1 Corinthians. And if you read 2 Corinthians in that 8th verse, in that 7th chapter, you see that he wrote them a letter to correct them, and it made them sorry. Godly sorrow worketh repentance. Why not us in the church today? Why won't we repent? Because pride has set in. Fifthly, the issue of historical transition. Charismatic interpretation of Acts chapter 2, chapter 8, chapter 10, and chapter 19 uses specially selected historical events to build a theology of the Holy Spirit. And that is wrong. We've read some of that. We've seen it. We've studied the issues. Sixthly, the issue of spiritual gifts. Today's charismatics run a course perilously close to the church at Corinth, where spiritual gifts were counterfeited and practitioners of pagans' ecstasies ran amok. That's it. They were counterfeiting spiritual gifts. They're running amok in the church, causing total confusion. I didn't even go into that issue. I went into it a little bit about their worldly religion that they had brought over into the church. Seventhly, the issue of spirit baptism. Charismatics insist every believer needs a special second work of grace called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we've gone over that, and it says that if your first one was not good, the second one ain't going to be good either, brother. If somebody says, "oh man, I just received it," well, yeah, they just maybe became a Christian. And maybe it's the experience and not the word. Eighthly, we see something else, the issue of healing. Charismatics confuse the biblical doctrine of healing by insisting that the gift of healing is still in use today. I believe that God heals today. But a special gift to lay hands to heal someone? That can be questioned by the Word of God too, but it wasn't our intention to go into that element. The issue of tongues. Charismatics claim that the ecstatic prayer language practiced in private is the same kind of tongues described in Scripture. Emphatically, no, no, no. The Scriptures never say that. Remember, we said that there's two different things that the tongue in the Greek means. That's the physical organ or a known dialect. Never an ecstatic gibberish. Tenthly and lastly, the issue of spirituality. True spirituality, say the charismatics, can be ours through the baptism of the Spirit. But Scripture teaches us to walk in the Spirit who already dwells in every Christian. That's right. See, true baptism comes through you when you're baptized in the Holy Spirit. And the Scripture says, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. All right? And the Spirit already dwells in the Christian. When I become a believer, what infuses me, what empowers me? Although there may be weaknesses and wrong doctrines in the charismatic movement, there are also strengths and good points. I'll say this. That's right, they have some strengths and very good points. Nine principles of spiritual growth, and I hope that I have a chance to go over that. I have to get over here and check my counter and see how much time I have. Yes, I do. I do have time to go over the nine principles of spiritual growth. I want you to mark these down in a special Bible study book for yourself so that you'll be able to go back to them from time to time. Let's go over them quickly. Nine principles for spiritual growth. Number one, dead orthodoxy can never replace a warm and vital relationship with God. See, some people say, well, you Baptists are dead. And I agree with you, friend, 100%. You can go to certain Baptist churches and certain Presbyterian churches, and amen, you can die of the coldness. Need for spiritual warmth and reality has done much to foster the charismatic movement. Non-charismatics have a tendency, has a tremendously important lesson to learn from charismatics who have stepped into the void in many a dead church situation to give people a meaningful spiritual experience. Okay, the second principle for spiritual growth is that Scripture is alive and active. It goes beyond movements to pierce the hearts of men. The Word of God still penetrates the hearts of the people. While they place great emphasis on ecstatic experiences and miracles of all kinds, charismatics do study God's words, which is quick, powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so you see, this you have to give them some of the good points. They're studiers. They're going to look into it. Unfortunately, they go in and they practice exegesis and eisegesis, where they take things out and put things in out of order, but they do study. Thirdly, a principle to ponder for spiritual growth is leadership can never forget to lead. To lead means to feed, guide, and sustain the flock. Lack of leadership fosters breeding grounds for something or someone who will lead in one way or another. There are many non-charismatic pastors and Christians leaders who are very disturbed by what is happening, but they are really the one to blame themselves because they have failed to exert exemplary leadership among their people. In charismatic churches, however, one almost always finds a strong leader or leaders. And you know, that's so true. When I think of most of the charismatic leaders in America today, they're strong, they have strong charisma. And then when you look in the weak churches that are dying spiritually, well, brother, maybe the Lord will respond. The Lord has responded over 2,000 years ago, and he's waiting for us to, right? Fourthly, to ponder about the spiritual growth is knowledge cannot replace brotherly love. Scripture teaches us to fulfill the law of Christ by showing brotherly love. One of the things that spawned the charismatic movement was its sociological, sociological power and attractiveness. In great part, the popularity of the charismatic movement is an outgrowth of the Jesus movement of the 1960s. The Jesus people did much to free believers from dead ritual and traditional hang-ups. For them, it was not enough to just go to church and to sit there like a bump on the log while they listen to somebody in the pulpit do his thing, while they listen to 40 other people sing at them, or while they listen to people give announcements. You see, the Jesus movement became known as a place where everybody got to stand up. Everybody got to share when they told their brothers and their problems, and they cried, and somebody helped them. When they testified about finding Jesus, somebody hugged them and welcomed them into the family. The same spirit of oneness and openness has marked the charismatic movement. The charismatics are saying, we just want to be, you know, want to be people with people. We want to love one another. We want to tell our problems to one another, pray for one another, touch one another. There's a story about a brilliant young man, a Jew, who had been a professor of economics at UCLA, and after 5 years of teaching, he had dropped out and became a surfer. He went into a charismatic bookstore, and somebody told him about Jesus Christ. He became a Christian and somehow came to John MacArthur's church. John met with him at 6 a.m. every Tuesday morning for 8 months to disciple him. John said that he gave him books to read, and he did the best he could to reach him and show him his love. It was a very crucial time for him because his family had bitterly disowned him, as Jewish families often do when one of their members opts out of the Jewish faith. One day he came to John and said, John, I really love you, but I just want to let you know that I'm going to have to go to another church, a charismatic one. John asked him why, and he explained that it had nothing to do with doctrine, but it was just that they really loved me over there and that I liked the feeling. Apparently, working with John on a one-on-one basis was not enough. He needed the fellowship of the group, and he had not found that kind that he wanted in John's church, okay, John MacArthur's church. So here again, I believe that there are many churches that need to loosen up and allow some independent stimulation of the Christian life in small groups. That's why we have in our home fellowships. We meet from house to house. The Lord had me start that about going on 2 years now. And it's happening more and more in our own church, and I'm real glad to see it. Okay, the fifth point about spiritual growth is that emotions must be led by the truth, but at the same time, truth must not suppress emotions. While the treatment of Scripture sometimes, and I'm talking about the charismatic, leaves something to be desired, charismatics are known for their emotion, warmth, love, excitement, and enthusiasm. And all this is a good reminder of their more reserved, non-charismatic brethren. The church was never meant to be a mental mausoleum. And some churches are mental mausoleums. Can you relate to that? Yeah. The book of Hosea tells us that God wept, Jesus got angry, David danced with joy, and the Bible runs a gamut of emotions. What's the matter with us? Sixth point is that human effort will never replace the work of the Spirit. One favor the charismatics have done the church is to help us to recognize that the church needs more than seminary graduates, beautifully written Sunday school curriculum, and an organizational chart that would rival General Motors. My time is up. I can't say any more. I hope that you've enjoyed this tape. If you have any questions or comments about this tape, I'd like you to get in touch with me. You have my number. If you don't, 296-8796. God bless you. And thank you for letting this tape be the blessing that I'm sure that it can be to you. I did not get a chance to answer everything, but I think that I've covered most of the situations that you wanted. This tape has been another of the Point A Tape Ministry, an outreach of